nice treat that we're able to see some of what they were able to prepare and work towards, and that we're able to worship together as well in the way of song and singing together as we approach Christmas Day. And somehow, already, we are at the last Sunday of Advent, and as we heard this morning, we are talking about joy. And yet, as with the other weeks so far that we've done in this series, rather than focusing on anything specifically Christmassy, I suppose if you want to use that word, it's something from the beginning of Matthew or Luke perhaps, this morning I've decided to go in the direction of that overarching theme of Advent we've been talking about, waiting. Waiting. Because Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, is the one who was and the one who is, but he is also the one who is still to come. Just as God's people waited thousands of years for their Messiah, we too continue to wait for the return of our King. And the Advent topics of hope and peace and faith and joy can and do apply as we wait, not just as we celebrate his first coming. So we're going to go a little bit out there this morning, but I think once we get into it, you'll see why it makes sense. So if you have a copy of the scriptures and you haven't turned there yet, I invite you to join me in turning to Psalm chapter 84. Psalm 84. Now, when I was a kid, I used to hate going on road trips. And for me at the time, I considered a road trip anything longer than, let's say, an hour or maybe two in the car. See, I would get really bored. And even when there were things like books or maybe a video game that I wanted to read or play in the car, I also used to have fairly significant motion sickness. And so those options weren't usually viable for more than a few minutes before I had to do something else. So whenever we were going on a road trip, my mother, in preparation, would take some time and prepare and try to make it as bearable as possible for all of us. So she would pack easy-to-digest snacks and drinks like crackers and ginger ale, and she'd give me a Gravol ahead of time to settle my stomach. She'd plan activities and games like a visual scavenger hunt or maybe the alphabet game that involved looking out the window rather than looking down into a book in my lap. And then, of course, I always knew where that old empty plastic ice cream tub was underneath my seat, just in case all of that didn't work out. The result was, after a certain point in time, even though I would probably never say I loved road trips, I at least stopped actively hating them so much. They were more bearable when we prepared for the journey. And yet, probably the most, in fact, arguably, I'd say the most important preparation involved building up the excitement and the anticipation for what was waiting at the end of the long drive. Maybe it was a chance to visit my cousins and play with them. Maybe it was a new campground we were going to with lots of bike trails to explore. Or maybe a fancy hotel, which just meant it had a pool on those special occasions. But on the flip side, my mom could do all the preparation in the world. Yummy snacks, fun games. But if I knew that we were driving somewhere that I didn't care about, somewhere that I thought was boring or was going to be uncomfortable or unenjoyable, in turn, that drive would not be fun for anyone. It's because often our expectations affect our enjoyment and also our endurance. Our expectations affect our enjoyment and also our endurance. No one likes standing in line, but if you're someone that loves a good roller coaster, you will wait as long as you have to ride that ride. Or maybe you're really into food. Maybe there's certain restaurants that if you get to the hostess or the host and they say there's going to be a wait, you say, never mind, I'm turning around, I'm going somewhere else. But for that one special place, you say, I don't care how long the wait is going to be. I will wait for a table because I know it's going to be worth it. Well, whether we're on a literal road trip or just the journey that is life, it can be helpful to know where we're going, to be prepared for the voyage, but often what is most important is having an idea of what to expect when we get there. Something to be excited about, something to anticipate and look forward to. Today we're going to look at a psalm that was sung on pilgrimages or on journeys. In fact, many scholars believe that this psalm in particular was probably sung as God's people made the long trek from wherever they lived to Jerusalem every single fall for the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we work our way through this psalm, we're going to see the people of God fueled by their expectations, joyfully anticipating their time of praise in God's presence, filled with strength for the journey, and confident in the blessings that are sure to be waiting for them. In terms of an outline this morning, if you're one that likes to take notes, we're going to divide it into three sections: the build-up, the journey, and the results. And while I will be pointing out some clear tie-ins we can make to Advent waiting, I also invite you this morning, as we read through these words, to be thinking about this idea of what it looks like to wait for Christ who is still to come. What it looks like to have joy on the journey that we are all on to our eternal home. Let's read through the whole text first. And so I'm going to actually invite you to stand with me one more time. We're going to read through the whole thing so we can get the whole picture of it. We're going to read God's word together. Allow me to read. This is Psalm 84. It says this: "How lovely are your dwelling places, Lord of armies. My soul longed and even yearned for the courtyards of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may put her young. Your altars, Lord of armies, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed is the person whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the roads to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion." Lord God of armies, hear my prayer. Listen, God of Jacob, see our shield, God, and look at the face of your anointed. For a day in your courtyards is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than live in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He withholds no good thing from those who walk with integrity. Lord of armies, blessed is the person who trusts in you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to him. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray as we dive into your word now that you will enlighten us, you will open our eyes, ears, and hearts to the message you have for us, that we will leave here with a better understanding of what it looks like to have joy on the journey of life. So God, help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can take a seat. There's a lot of information here in these short 12 verses. And as I said, we're going to break it into smaller sections in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to draw our attention to the God whose presence is being anticipated. I mentioned already that this psalm would have been sung during a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a feast or a festival, to worship God at the temple where his presence dwelled. And what we see throughout this text is numerous titles and descriptions of the God that they are going to worship, which can give us, in turn, some insight into not only who he is, but also why they are so overjoyed and excited to travel there and to go and worship him. So let's start with the titles here. I'm going to go through these fairly quick, just so we can get an idea of the bigger picture. Verse 1, Lord of armies. Verse 2, Lord and the living God. Verse 3, Lord of armies, and my King and my God. Verse 8, Lord of armies, God of Jacob. And verse 12, Lord of armies. We often talk about looking for repetition in Scripture as it joins or draws our eyes to emphasis. Well, here the same title is repeated and used for God in a third of the verses in this psalm. Lord of armies, or your translation may say Lord of hosts. This is a title that was used as a reminder of God's authority, his capability, He is the God that is deserving of their worship because he's the God who's in charge. He is the commander, the overseer, the leader of hosts of angels and the armies of humanity. All of creation is within his powerful hand. We think of all the times in the Old Testament when God's people have a nearly impossible success on the battlefield. Why? Because the Lord of armies was with them. That is the Lord of armies to whom the psalmist is referring to. Let's move on from the titles to the descriptions. Again, quite quickly here. Verse 4 says, they are ever praising you. So that means he is deserving of praise. Verse 5 says, blessed is the person whose strength is in you. So therefore, God offers and provides strength. Verse 8 says, hear my prayer. Therefore, we know he is listening and capable of hearing our prayers. Verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. We might say he's the omnipresent defender. He gives grace and glory, which points out the fact that he is forgiving and generous. He withholds no good thing from those who walk with integrity. We would say he is a giver of good gifts and rewards. And then in verse 12, blessed is the person who trusts in you. That tells us that this God is trustworthy. What I notice here is not just a God that is powerful and capable, but a God who is caring. He is gracious and merciful. He wants to hear the prayers of his people. And they can trust that he is the one who not only hears their prayers, but has the authority to actually do something about them. He is kind and generous. He's a giver of good gifts to those who are obedient and faithful. He is the God who sees all, their defender and the source of their strength. We're starting to get a clearer picture, perhaps, as to why these people had so much joy about traveling through the literal desert to be able to get to Jerusalem, to visit the temple, to be in God's presence. Why? It's because of what they know about him, that he is a God who is capable and caring. Let's go back through these first four verses and see the buildup of their anticipation. Verse 1, how lovely are your dwelling places, Lord of armies. The people know the temple. They know how beautiful it is physically, and they know the experience of being in God's presence spiritually. Verse 2, my soul longed and even yearned for the courtyards of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Their very soul is longing and yearning just to be in the courtyards of the temple. Can we think about that for a moment? Just the courtyards. Remember that only the priests were allowed inside the actual temple building. But the psalmist here isn't complaining. The courtyards are good enough because just being in that place means an opportunity to praise God where his presence is. And they ache within themselves to be there. Their heart and their flesh sing for joy. Every part of them, it says, rejoices at the idea of being there. Physical, mental, spiritual, body, mind, and soul. This is a visceral, a emotional, deep longing. The closest thing I can picture here is the feeling that you get when you're finally going to be seeing your dearest loved one after some time apart. And even that just pales in comparison to what's actually being described here. Verse 3, the bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may put her young. Your altars, Lord of armies, my king and my God, is part of that verse as well. This is an illustration of the psalmist picturing the birds who make their nests in the walls of the temple and around the altar. The idea here is sort of, wow. Like, how great would it be to be the birds that get to nest in the temple and be in God's presence forever? How great would it get to be even just that little swallow that gets to be in the presence of the Almighty and raise their young in that environment? Yet we also remember from passages like Matthew 6 and Matthew 10 or even the creation narrative that people are even much more valuable to God than the birds of the air. And yet these birds have this blessing of being able to dwell in God's presence. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. It first starts with a beatitude. Blessed are those. From the tiny birds to the chosen priests, how blessed it must be to dwell in the house of the Lord, ever praising him. How great it must be to get to stay there, to be in God's presence all the time. Well, things are obviously a little bit different for us now. We don't have to travel to a specific place or even a specific city or a specific building to experience God's presence. We don't need priests or a temple to be able to worship the same almighty and capable and caring God that this psalmist is writing about. Famously, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes to the believers, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought for a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, this is Paul in the context warning believers of the danger of sinning against their own bodies. But the picture, the imagery here, still stands. We no longer need to journey across the wilderness to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God and to be in his presence. As believers, the Bible tells us very clearly the Spirit of God dwells within us. And we can, in fact, we ought to worship him anywhere, any place, anytime, in everything that we are doing. But even though our circumstances are different, and I would say better, in fact, that we have the Spirit of God within us, this opening section of Psalm 84 invites us to ask some questions about ourselves. To think about the way that we value or joyfully anticipate God's praise and his presence. Whether that's in our personal devotions when we're home by ourselves, or when we gather together and worship corporately, or in the spirit of Advent as we continue to await our eternal future in his perfect kingdom. I don't know about you here, but being honest, the picture that these verses paint don't always sound like me. Particularly verse 2. Let me read it again. My soul longed and even yearned for the courtyards of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Sometimes it's more like my soul longed and even yearned to sleep in on a Sunday for once. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to a reasonably timed brunch reservation. Verses like this have a way of reminding me how easy it is to take spiritual things for granted. The fact that we can gather here and we can worship together. Our own spiritual growth, in fact, even our own relationship with God. This text invites me to ask myself, what would it take for this joyous expectation, this description of joy and longing and anticipation to actually apply to me, to each of us? Could we read these words about ourselves, honestly? What would it look like for these verses to be an accurate description of what it's like for me, for each of us, to anticipate the presence of God in our individual lives, in our corporate lives, or in the future with him in his physical presence and the praise that we will give him together? Let us never take for granted what it is to be able to praise God and to be in his presence. In the next section of verses, we see the psalmist finding strength for the journey ahead. As I mentioned before, our expectations can fuel our endurance, and here, the anticipation of worshiping God in his presence in the temple is what gives the psalmist the motivation to endure whatever might come along on that journey. We see in verse 5, "Blessed is the person whose strength is in you," pardon me, "in whose heart are the roads to Zion." Here we find the second beatitude, the second blessing in this psalm. As the author acknowledges that blessing isn't just for those who dwell in the house of the Lord, but also for any who find their strength in God. Now, there's some mixed discussions in the scholarly world about what it means when it says, "in whose heart are the roads to Zion." We know that Zion refers to Jerusalem in the Old Testament text, which fits the theme so far. And we know that particularly in the Old Testament, this word heart was often used to refer to the entirety of one's being, their heart, their emotions, their entire mindset. And so in this case, we might say, blessed are those who find strength in God as their hearts and minds are focused on this journey to Jerusalem. As their hearts and minds are focused on going to the place where they will encounter God's presence. One author explains it like this. He says, the reference to their hearts being set on the roads also suggests a figurative nuance. As their hearts are attuned to the worship of the Lord as they proceed toward the temple. In this sense, worship is more than just fulfilling their prescribed religious obligations. It is the attitude of the heart that is oriented towards the Lord as it worships. Really, what we see here is the value and the blessing and the strength and the joy to be found not just in the destination, but on the journey along the way. Verse 6, passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. Now, the valley of Baca here could be referring to a so-called valley of weeping. You might have a footnote in your text that says maybe the valley of weeping, a specific place. But given the context of the rest of the verse, many think that this word Baca, which can also refer to a type of shrub which grew in very dry environments, that it's here alluding to a dry and arid place along the journey. This would make a bit more sense when the psalmist talks about the valley becoming like a spring. It's a picture of a refreshing oasis in the midst of a harsh desert landscape. When it talks about early rains, it's reminding the readers and the singers of the fall rains that were required in the midst to soften the earth after a dry summer. The symbolic picture here is one of the rejuvenating strength offered by God. That their anticipation of worshiping in the temple is like refreshing water that brings life in the midst of dryness, physical, spiritual, or otherwise. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. This is a statement of confidence, empowered by the strength that God has provided. Whatever dry valleys or harsh conditions may come along their way, the psalmist is certain here, is confident that those who trust in the Lord for strength will make it to their destination. Again, we return to the image of what are we willing to endure when we know that the results are worth it? For Christians, every single one of us is going to have to answer that question at one point or another. Whether we think about the suffering that we are told that we are going to face for the sake of Christ. We have to answer that question, what am I willing to endure for the sake of the Lord? Is it worth it to endure the suffering that he has told me I will endure for his name's sake? What are we willing to endure to finish our race well? To stand before God one day and hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Remember that this endurance is not through our own strength, but through the strength of God himself that comes from worshiping and anticipating his presence. Now, in the next two verses, the tone shifts a little bit. As empowered by confidence in God, the author now turns forth to putting forward a prayer to God. Verse 8 and 9. Lord, God of armies, hear my prayer. Listen, God of Jacob. See our shield, God, and look at the face of your anointed. The imagery here, the words here that are used, refer to the king, the one chosen and anointed by God. You'll notice that the psalmist here uses the imagery of a shield, which obviously points our minds to defense, to protection. Here, again, ultimately referring to their earthly king, and then later in the psalm, referring to God himself as the ultimate protector. I think about that classic story in 1 Samuel, when God's people tell God that they want a king to be like all the other nations around them, thus rejecting him as their true king. It's interesting to me how quickly it shifts from that initial story, we want to be like everyone else, to very quickly shifting into, we need a king to protect us. We need a king to deliver us. Even though they had access to God, the one who had already time and time again protected and delivered them. In contrast, here in this psalm, the psalmist here prays for the king that God would look at the face of his anointed. This is a prayer that God would care for and bless and strengthen their earthly king. It's a reminder here of how necessary it was for the king to have God's favor to be of any significance. It's a prayer, God, our king is leading us, bless them and care for them, because if our king's going to do anything of value, they need to have your blessing, God. And again, at the end of this section, I'm left asking myself questions. What does it look like to joyfully trust God for strength in the desert or in any situation, particularly in circumstances beyond my control? What does it look like to trust God for strength in the desert? I'm reminded that the psalmist here doesn't refer to being taken out of the difficult situation. It's not, God, just teleport me to the temple. But it's about being refreshed and empowered by the strength of God in the midst of that dry landscape. Do I pray for that kind of strength? Do I pray that God would give me what I need to endure, not to just be taken out of my circumstances? That's a fine prayer to pray. We can pray, absolutely, that God will take us out of suffering and dryness. But do we also pray that God will give us what we need to endure? Does my joy and my trust waver when I'm left in the midst of a desert, a season of spiritual dryness? Well, still fueled by the confidence that the end result of this journey will be worth it, in this final section of verses, the psalmist now emphasizes a number of truth claims and blessed realities that are expected with certainty. It's much like the idea of hope that we talked about a few weeks ago. These are certain statements. This is what is coming. This is what is happening. First, there's enjoyment in verse 10, which is probably the most well-known verse of this chapter. For a day in your courtyards is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than live in the tents of wickedness. Just in case it wasn't already clear, the author is looking forward to getting to the temple. They want to be there. And I love this comparison here. I would rather stand on the edge of the doorstep to the gates of the temple than live in the comfort of the lavish luxury of those who are wicked. Again, it's a statement here of what the author is willing to endure, or perhaps what we might be having to sacrifice or miss out on for the sake of doing what the Lord wants us to. Even if I can just get to the doorstep, he says, that's better than not getting here at all, because being here is better than being anywhere else. We want to remember at this point that it isn't so much about the place as it is about the presence of God and the opportunity to praise him publicly and corporately, to worship him the way that he wanted to be worshiped. And yes, at the time and at this place, that meant getting to the temple. That is what the Lord desired and commanded for his people. But to put it in our context here, there's that classic, we'll call it Christianese statement, that the church isn't the building, it's the people. How many of us have heard that or said that? The church isn't the building, it's the people. Amen, we say, right? We know that this building is not the church. But no one talks about being excited to go to church because they just love this building. That's not what anyone means. No one is referring to that. We know what we mean when we talk about loving the church or going to church. We're talking about being together. Unlike the temple, which housed God's presence here on earth, there is nothing inherently sacred or spiritual or mystical or special about this building, except that this is where we most commonly gather, where we can be alongside our brothers and sisters from all walks of life to celebrate our common uniting bond in Christ. What's special about this place is it gives us a place to worship side by side, to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to support one another, to bear one another's burdens. All these commands that are given to the church, we do these together. Yes, we are still the church when we go from here. Amen and amen. When we can't gather, whether due to injury or illness or bad weather, but when we have a proper understanding of the God that we worship, we can't wait to praise him together, corporately, alongside our church family, to take communion together, to sit under the reading and preaching of God's word together. There are people in our church family, people who might be watching online right now at home, who haven't been able to attend in-person service for months, maybe even years, due to their situation. And I know that many of them grieve that and long for the day when things might change. They might be able to return and worship together with us, and we weep and we pray with them and for them, for health, for healing, so that might become a reality. Not because this building is special or salvific in any way, but because we know in our hearts, whether we appreciate it all the time or not, that it is good to worship God in the presence of other believers. It is a refreshing spring, an oasis in the desert of our week. And we want that. We long for that for all of our beloved church family. There are people around the globe who are literally dying for what we have here. And yet there are days when, again, even speaking for myself, if I'm honest, there are days when I can find myself taking it for granted, feeling inconvenienced by it. Let God break that part of me in all of us. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. He withholds no good thing from those who walk with integrity. We talked about most of this verse already. God is our omniscient protector. He's forgiving and merciful. He's one who rewards faithfulness and obedience. Maybe not always in this life in the way that we expect, but certainly in eternity. And finally, verse 12, Lord of armies, blessed is the person who trusts in you. Once again, we get this Lord of armies title, the one who is powerful and capable. And it ends with that third beatitude, blessed is the person who trusts in you. And we've talked about this before, but blessed, used in this way, is really an expression of what we might call divine congratulations, divine approval, or some would even say just happiness. In fact, one author that I read phrased it as, oh, how happy. Blessed is just, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are those who dwell in your house. Oh, how happy is the person whose strength is in you. Oh, how happy is the person who trusts in you. Not because they're necessarily removed from negative situations, or because the journey necessarily gets easier when we follow Christ, but they are blessed, they're approved of, they're happy because they trust in him. They're given peace and strength and joy in the midst of life's difficult roads. One more question I find myself asking as I finish these verses. I guess it's two I have here. Who wouldn't want this? And who would pass this up? Think of it for a minute. I just want us to think for a sec here. The God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the omniscient protector, the gracious, merciful, gift-giving, capable, caring God wants his people to be in his presence and praise him. And in return, he offers joy and strength and blessing and everything we could possibly imagine. It's like someone calling you up and saying, I have a unique opportunity for you. I want you to experience this incredible, once-in-a-lifetime, shouldn't-even-be-possible experience, the greatest thing on the planet I want you to experience, and I'm going to pay for you to do it. We'd say, what's the catch? This can't be real. This is a horrible illustration. It's the best I could come up with because nothing compares to what we're looking at here, that the God of the universe wants us to be with him and to praise him, and he says, in return, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you everything that you need to be able to do this. The invitation in front of us is too good to ignore. To put it simply, I think that this text invites us to praise God and be blessed. We might use that as a description of joy this morning, to be able to praise God and be blessed. And in some ways, as we already acknowledged, we have it so much easier than the one who wrote these words. We don't need to trek across the country multiple times a year. We don't need to go to the temple. We don't need priests to intercede on our behalf. When God sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life and die a sinner's death for us, offering the forgiveness of sins, the certainty of eternal life. That day, the veil in the temple that separated the priest and God's presence from the rest of the world was torn in two. And on that day, God's presence was made available to each and every one of us. His Spirit indwells us the moment that we believe in Christ. And that same God, the one who loved us enough to make a way for us, wants us to praise him. And he'll throw in a plethora of blessing to go along with it. Who wouldn't take that deal? And in God's gracious generosity, as we praise him together corporately with our brothers and sisters, we get a little glimpse. We get a glimpse, a taste of the joy that awaits us in the future. Praising him for eternity, physically in his presence, alongside all of those in the family of God. As we end our time today, I want to give us two very practical ways that we can actively respond to this text. One is more individual, and one is more corporate. So individually, I'm going to imagine that most people here in this room or watching online have access to a cell phone, and if you don't, that's totally okay. A piece of paper, a sticky note, anything that you can see and you interact with a lot is just fine. But if you have a phone, here's what I suggest. Most phones nowadays have a function built in called reminders or tasks, something like that. Essentially, it's a way to set a reminder for a specific time that when that notification pops up on your screen, you can't ignore it. It won't go away until you either swipe it away or say, I have done this thing. So my suggestion today is right after the service, don't do it now, you can wait until we're done, pull out your phone and set a reminder for a few minutes away that just says, praise him. Just a few minutes down the road. And when it pops up on your screen, don't swipe it away. Leave it on there in the background throughout your week. And then any time you check your phone, which for many of us is the thing that we touch most, the thing that we grab most, unfortunately, every single time you grab it, you'll see that little notification say, what am I forgetting? Praise God. What do I need to do? What is so important? My phone needs to tell me right now. What do I need to not forget? Praise him. And then receive the blessings that come along with that. A chance for a little glimmer of joy in the midst of whatever it is you're going through in this week and the weeks ahead. That's one thing that you can do. It's not what the text says. It doesn't say, thou must pull out your phone and set a reminder to praise him. No, this is a way we can do this. And the second one is corporately. And this one's really simple because we're going to give you an opportunity to do it in just a moment. That's to sing together. And this morning, folks, I want you to sing. The Bible does command that we do this one, actually. It's to sing to one another psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So this morning, I want you to sing like you mean it. Sing like you understand what this psalmist is longing for, what he is singing about. Sing like you are worshiping the capable and caring God. Sing even if you don't know the song. The choir is going to be up here today, so we get the added bonus of getting to just follow them. If you don't know it, figure it out. Sing along with it. Sing like you don't care who's listening, because honestly, no one cares what your voice sounds like. Many of us have colds. I don't sound normal right now. Most of us don't sound great. Some of us sound incredible. Some of y'all up here. Sing like you don't care because we just want to hear it together and the Lord wants to hear it from you. This is a unique thing that we can only experience when we're together. I'm going to pray. The choir's going to come up and we're going to invite the joy and the strength and the blessing that our God offers as we praise him together. Father, help us to praise you the way that you want to be praised. God, help us to understand clearly the picture that the psalmist paints in this text, that you are a God deserving of worship, a God who wants our worship, and God, you are one who rewards our worship. You want us to praise you, and in turn, you will bless us, maybe not in the ways that we want, maybe not always in the ways we expect or desire, but God, your blessings are better than anything we could imagine because you know our needs more than even we know ourselves. So Father, help us. Would your spirit within us build inside us an anticipation? As we sing now together alongside our brothers and sisters, would we catch a glimpse of the joy that is to come when we worship you in your presence for eternity? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Father, we love you. We love your Son. We love your Spirit, and we are thankful that your Spirit dwells within us, that we don't have to go, we don't have to travel, we don't have to be amongst anyone special to worship you. And yet you let us, you give us the opportunity to gather with one another and sing your praises. God, help us to worship you well, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.